As you know by now, I have a very heavy cold that's affecting my voice, and I hope it's not going to be too unpleasant to listen to. I will appreciate your prayers in view of the fact that we have 2 weeks of nightly classes coming up. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said to them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus that he made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrite, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." God add his blessing, the reading of his word. Now, as you know, I have been dealing of late with some of the errors of Roman Catholicism. I'm doing that I might point out what the teaching of the Word of God is regarding these very, very important matters. This morning I would like to deal with the question, is the Church or the Bible the supreme court of appeal for the Christian? Now that's a large subject, a very, very important subject. I'll not be able to complete it this morning by any means. We'll stop when the clock says so, and we'll continue and conclude it tonight in the will of the Lord. So I hope that you can get both of these messages, because this is absolutely basic. I can't think of anything that could be more important than for us to be clear on the fact that the Bible is the final authority when it comes to matters of faith and practice for the child of God. I believe that with all my heart. That is what we teach and preach here at the Tabernacle. This entire work is founded on the acceptance of the Word of God as being accurate, inerrant, and authoritative. And therefore, I feel that we should all be clear as to why we believe that the Bible is the final authority. It is that which is to settle all decisions and disputes. It is that which is to answer all questions. And so, when we think of this matter of authority, who is it and what is it that can speak with authority so that we are to bow to its decisions? And we are to follow its dictate. We have to think, I believe, of four things. The two I shall deal quite briefly with. The latter two I would like to spend more time on. First of all, there are quite a number of people that you meet, and they believe that conscience is the authority that we should be guided by in connection with these matters. They will say something like this, well, let conscience be your guide. And if your conscience bothers you, don't do it. If your conscience doesn't bother you, well, then it's quite all right to go ahead. Now, we'd like to examine that a little bit. I suppose all of us here are quite well aware of the fact, the Bible teaches, that conscience, in the sense of being able to decide between right and wrong, was a faculty that was given to man as a result of the fall. In this sense, before the fall, man knew what was good, but he did not know what was evil. He had not been introduced in any way whatsoever to that which was evil, that which was wrong. God looked upon the whole scene, including Adam and Eve, and he saw and said that it was very good. Everything was good. Now, it's very difficult for us to understand that. We can't look around at anything and say it's good except in a comparative sense. But everything was good. That is, there wasn't anything wrong, there wasn't anything evil, there wasn't anything sinful, either in man or around man. Everything was perfect because everything had been created by God. Now, man then knew what was good because that's all there was. But he didn't know what was wrong. He didn't know what was evil. Now, when he partook of the forbidden fruit, he acquired that faculty of knowing good and evil because now he was introduced to evil. Here was that which was wrong. Here was that which was evil. Here was that which was sinful. God pronounced it so. And therefore, he knew good originally, he knew evil now, and he had the faculty of deciding between that which was good and that which was evil. Now, that is where conscience comes in. It's well been called a monitor on human actions, and it registers in men and women that which is good and that which is evil. Well, because of that, a great many people say, well, that's what I'm going to go by. That I believe is right. I have a conscience. I'm going to be guided by my conscience. If I think it's right, or if my conscience tells me it's right, I'm going to go ahead and do it. If the conscience tells me it's wrong, well, I'm going to leave it alone. Well, that sounds very, very good. But it doesn't work out quite as simply as that. Because the whole thing is this. While man acquired the knowledge of good and evil by the fall, he did not acquire the ability to do the good and to resist the evil. And from that time on, man has continually been succumbing to evil. He's continually been giving in to temptation. He's continually been doing what is right, or what is wrong, instead of that which is right. But we are thinking particularly of matters that concern our faith. Matters that concern our relationship with God. Is conscience then the final authority? Is it that which we can depend upon? Can we go like this and say, well, my conscience doesn't bother me, therefore I believe I'm all right with God. Well, now we could, if conscience was in the condition God intended it to be. So far as I know, it's 21 minutes to 12. But I'm not absolutely sure. Because this isn't a Whitnor watch. And even if it were, I couldn't be absolutely sure. The only way I could be absolutely sure of the exact time is at this moment to have the Naval Observatory time from Washington. Or at the Naval Observatory in Washington, every day, the correct time is ascertained from observation of the stars right down to 1/200th of a second. Now, that's about as close as we'll get to correct time. And when you see Naval Observatory time, that's exactly what it means. That day, that time was corrected, if need be, by observation of the stars down to 1/200th of a second. So I've got a fairly good watch, but every now and then I have to pull out the stem and adjust it. I had to put it up this morning at the radio station about 2 minutes. And I suppose I haven't lost too much from that time to the present. You see, conscience is like that. It needs to be regulated. It's like a sundial. Now, a sundial is a very nice thing, usually just ornamental nowadays. But a sundial's all right, but it's no use on a cloudy day. You have to have the light of the sun shining on it. And conscience is only of use and value when the light of God's truth is shining on it. In the Word of God, we find 16 different conditions of conscience. There are 16 different conditions that your conscience can be in. And I might say that about half of those are bad. Now, with something that can vary like that, if I looked at my watch that told me 16 different times, I wouldn't have too much confidence in it. I wouldn't speak very, very confidently when I told you what time it was. And if out of the 16, well, if I was going to say half of them were wrong, why, 15 of them would have to be wrong, wouldn't they? Even 16 could be. But here, conscience, the 16 different conditions you find in the Bible, you find about conscience being spoken of as defiled and evil and emboldened and weak and wounded and even as seared and abandoned. Now, your conscience can become like that. Don't ever depend on your conscience as a guide for the things of God, because it may be in one of these conditions. And it may lead you far astray. And yet there are so many people today, they're going to make spiritual shipwreck. They're going to be lost just as sure as can be, because they've got a wrong compass. They are steering for eternity by the inaccurate compass of their own conscience. We cannot do it. Now, there are other people. While they might speak of conscience and be guided by it to a certain extent, they lean very heavily on their reason, on their mind. They say something like this. Well, now, God has given man a mind, and he can think, and he can reason, he can understand. And so I'm going to be guided by that. What I can understand, then I'm going to believe. What seems logical to me, then I'm going to believe, or I'm going to do. Now, God certainly has given us a mind, and it's a wonderful faculty. With that mind, we can understand. With that mind, we can deduce. With that mind, we can comprehend things. How pitiful we would be if we didn't have a mind, and how pitiful are those who have no mind, or their mind is in an arranged condition. But on the other hand, is our mind, is human reason, the final authority in things relating to God? Because it seems reasonable to us. Because it seems logical to us. Because we say, well, I can understand that. Should that be the final authority? Should that be the basis for our faith and our belief in God? Not any more than conscience should be. For just as man's body and man's soul were affected by the fall of man, man's mind was also. If we had a perfect mind, if we understood things perfectly, if we could comprehend things perfectly, then we might place confidence in our mind. But again, when we turn to the Word of God, we find that in the Bible, the mind has various conditions. You read the 28th verse of Romans chapter 1, and you will find that because of human sin, God gave man over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate, a worthless mind. The margin of my Bible says a mind void of judgment. God gave them over to that kind of a mind. You read in the epistle of Timothy, twice over, of a corrupt mind. You read also in Titus of a defiled mind. But then there's a very outstanding verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. Now, if our minds have been blinded by the God of this age, can we depend then upon our own reason? We cannot. We must not accept conscience, nor must we accept human reason as the basis for our belief, as the final, the supreme authority in matters that pertain to God. So that leaves the other two. The first is the church. And the second is the Word of God. Now there you have the basic, there are many incidental, but there you have the basic difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Roman Catholicism is based on this, that the Church, the Holy Catholic Church, as they believe the Roman Catholic Church to be, is the final court of appeal. It is the supreme authority. It is that which must be heard and must be believed and must be obeyed. That's basically, that's the heart and core and center of Roman Catholicism. Any Roman Catholic, present or past, will tell you that. Now, the Protestant says, no, we don't accept that. We don't accept the fact that the Roman Catholic Church, or that any other church, is the Supreme Court of Appeal. We believe that it's Protestantism in its essence, as the Reformers believed it, was that the Bible was the final court of appeal in matters of faith and of practice. Now, who is right? If you are discussing this matter, shall we say, with a Roman Catholic theologian, or if you were reading a well-written Roman Catholic book, and I say well-written, for I've read a lot of Roman Catholic literature, and I find there are two classes. There's one class of popular pamphlet that is put out for widespread distribution and for the consumption of any and all who pick it up. Now that's very, very shallow. I don't think that any Roman Catholic theologian would dare to face a Protestant who knew his Bible on the basis of that. The arguments are so flimsy, they're appealing. For instance, in one of them that I have on file, they are justifying the fact, as long as you go to Mass, have a good time the rest of the Lord's Day. Just go in for pleasure, everything like that on the Lord's Day. And this is the illustration that they use, but it's very attractive, of course, to people who want to feel that way. They say, well, now look, you have your earthly father, and your father says, now look, son, I've got a job for you to do. You do that first, and then you can have the rest of the day off, and just have a good time. Go fishing. And just relax. Now, says the writer of this little pamphlet, now is our Heavenly Father any less kind than we? If we give him first of all what belongs to him at the Mass, then won't he let us have the rest of the day off to have a good time? Well, now that might appeal to the masses, but I say a theologian would never sit down and dare to put forward such puerile arguments as that if he were talking to someone with some intelligence and some knowledge of the Bible. But on the other hand, you have a lot of Roman Catholic literature that is well written, it's well thought out. It is written by men of intelligence, of great education, who firmly believe what they teach and practice, and you find you're in an altogether different sphere there. But this is basic. No matter who you're speaking to, they will generally say this. Christ never wrote a book. Therefore, he didn't write the Bible. But he founded a church. Now, you'll find that. You'll meet it on every hand. You'll find it in almost all of the literature that deals with this subject. Don't forget it. What's the answer to it? Christ never wrote a book. He didn't write the Bible, but he founded a church. Therefore, the church antedated the Bible. It came before the Bible. Therefore, we should listen to the church rather than listening to the Bible. So that sounds very good if you don't know your Bible. The answer to that, of course, is Christ didn't found a church. Christ didn't found the church. Oh, you say, I believe he did. I'd have to go along with him. Well, then you don't know your Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, verses that we've been looking at considerably this past month, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, that meant he hadn't built it yet. That meant he wasn't building it then. But he was going to build. Well, you say, there it is. It says he's going to found his church. Now, wait a minute. Let's not run ahead. When did Christ found the church? When did the church begin? I pointed out quite carefully, I think, time and again, that the Bible clearly teaches that the church was founded at Pentecost. Now, where was Christ when he was at Pentecost? The day of Pentecost, where was Christ? Christ was in heaven. Yet he built the church. But he didn't build it in person. How did he build it? Christ built the church through the Spirit
of God, using human instruments. You remember that he promised, again and again you get it in John's Gospel. If you want to start reading at chapter 13, read on through chapter 16, you'll find Christ's wonderful teaching regarding the coming of the Spirit of God and what he was going to do during his absence. The vicar of Christ is not the Pope, but the Holy Spirit. Vicar means representative. And the representative of Jesus Christ on the earth is the Holy Spirit of God. He said, "It's expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send him unto you." So you see, when Christ was here on earth, the Spirit of God was not here in the sense of making his dwelling here on earth. Christ was here. But when Christ went back to glory and took his place at the Father's right hand, the Spirit of God was sent down into this world, and on the day of Pentecost, Christ, by the Spirit, using Peter as the preacher of the gospel, commenced the church. That is the teaching of the Word of God. To confound the church with the kingdom, either the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, is not to understand things that differ. One of the things we're going to be taking up in our first course on rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, let me ask you this. Pardon me. With this in mind, how was the Bible written? The church was founded by Christ through the Holy Spirit using human instruments. Peter preached the Pentecost. The other apostles went everywhere preaching. From that time on, every true gospel preacher has been preaching that which brings people to Christ and therefore into the church. But it wasn't Peter. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't the other disciples. It's not any of us who preach now. It's the Spirit of God that does the work. It's the Spirit of God that convicts the person of their sin. I could never convict you of your sin. It's the Spirit of God that brings you to Christ. I could never bring you to Christ. You can't bring yourself. But it's the Spirit of God that so operates on you that when you're convicted of your sin and your need, you come to Christ. When you come to Christ, it's the Spirit of God who regenerates you. You are born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God through whom we're baptized into the one body, which is the true church. It's the Spirit of God who is the seal upon everyone that is truly born again. You see, Christ is working now by the Holy Spirit, but he's using human instruments so that Christ did not found the church when he was here on earth. He built one on the day of Pentecost after he had gone to heaven. How was the Bible written? The Bible was written exactly the same way as the church was built. The Bible was written by the Spirit of God. It was written through human instruments. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 1, in the last verse of that first chapter you read, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ promised, and I think it's of importance enough for us to turn to it in the Gospel according to John. We'll read verse 26. Here he's speaking so much about this coming comfort of the Spirit of truth. And he says in verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The Spirit of God was the one who was going to recall to these ones who had heard Christ's words what he had said. He was going to teach them things that were to come. He was going to teach them all things. The Bible was given to us by inspiration of God. It was given to us through the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God didn't pick up a pen and write any more than Christ wrote. The Spirit of God inspired men to write. Just the same as the Spirit of God preached through Peter, and preached through Paul, and preached through Moody, and preached through Spurgeon, and preaches through every true born-again preacher. It's the Spirit of God preaching. The Spirit of God wrote through Matthew, and wrote through Mark, and wrote through Paul, and wrote through Peter, and wrote through James, and wrote through John. And so, we cannot say the Bible does not teach that Christ founded the church, but did not write a book. Christ built the church by the Spirit using human instruments. Christ wrote the Bible using the Spirit of God through human instruments. Exactly the same. We were noticing in the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel an expression that is taken entirely out of its context and is made the key verse for this idea that the church can speak with authority and that we must hear the church. In verse 15 of Matthew 18 we read, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he," notice this, "hear thee," that's the first thing, "if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." That's the end of it. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two others, and one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them," that's the second thing, "then tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man, a publican." Now that expression, "hear the church," is taken out of this context altogether. We're dealing with a brother who is being disciplined by a local church. And it's taken out and it's used to prove that the Bible says you are to hear what the church says and to accept that and to believe it. Now, no logician would ever accept that. By the same token, it says, "hear you." Well, by the same thing, then an individual brother has the same authority to speak as the church has. Second, "hear them." Two or three go along. But you see, it's simply in this connection, there has been trouble between two brethren. One has sinned against the other. The one who's been sinned against goes to his brother and tries to get reconciliation, but he won't hear him. He takes another one or two brethren along with him and they discuss it. He won't hear them. And so it's mentioned to the local church and the church decides on it, but he'll have nothing at all to do with that. And so he's excluded, he's excommunicated from fellowship. So that's what it means, that's all it means. Nowhere inside the Bible do we have any suggestion that the church speaks with authority. Nowhere. You never find in your Bible the church teaching. You never find the church preaching. You never find the church exercising authority in matters of doctrine so far as being the mouthpiece for God. It is always God's word that speaks to the church. Seven times over. In Revelation 2 and 3, you have the expression written to seven churches, "hear what the Spirit saith unto the church." But you never have what the church says to the Spirit, or the church says to the world, or the church says to anybody else. Never inside the Bible do you have that. Now these verses that I've read to you, and I must conclude, but I hope you can get back tonight because I want to show you what an airtight case there is in the Bible for the Word of God as being the final authority for faith and practice for the believer.
And it's basic. It's absolutely important.
These verses that I read to you from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, John's Gospel 14, rather, that have to do with the Spirit, are taken by the church as though they were given to the church as a whole and not to individual believers. Now, the Lord promised the apostles that they would have the Spirit of God. The Lord, in His Word, promises that every believer has the Spirit of God, writing the Corinthians. And they were in a sad spiritual and moral condition at Corinth. But He says, what? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God? And you're not your own. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. The church did not receive the Spirit of God and thus become the custodian of the Spirit. Every born-again believer receives the Holy Spirit. The very moment that you are saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. Here is a very popular line of argument. They say, well, the Bible's for everyone. Because the Bible has so withstood all the attacks that have been made upon it. Its circulation has so been increased. People are going to read their Bibles, that the tactics have been changed. And very often it's said, well, the Bible's for everyone, but everyone can't understand it. And they say, well, now, something like this. The laws of North Carolina are for every inhabitant, every citizen of North Carolina. But, of course, every citizen can't understand it. And what you do when you want to understand the laws of North Carolina, the laws of the United States, you go and get a lawyer. And a lawyer tells you what the law says. And so you go by that, because you can't interpret the law. Well, now, I wonder if that'll stand up. Because that's a very popular argument. The first thing is this. Connection with the law, you certainly can't understand a lot of it. In fact, I don't imagine anybody does. The Supreme Court doesn't. They've reversed their decision. They're reversing decisions of the past. And if they who are supposed to be the greatest lawyers in the land can't, well, you and I, ordinary folks, can't expect. And I'm sure we've all got lost in the whereas and the whereunto and the wherefore. But when the law says that you can drive 45 miles an hour in a certain area, and it says it just like that, there isn't any lawyer in the land can prove that you're wrong when you're driving 45 miles an hour. See? And there isn't any court in the land can condemn you if you're only driving 45 miles an hour. When the law says that. And when the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, you don't have to have the church to interpret that. You don't have to have theologians to interpret that. You don't have to have anybody to interpret that. And anyone that says anything different is wrong. Because you can read your Bible. And when the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can understand that. You know what that means. You know that believe doesn't mean work. And believe doesn't mean pray. And believe doesn't mean join. And believe doesn't mean give. It means believe. Therefore, you know that when someone tells you you've got to work or pray or join or give to be saved, and you read for yourself in the Bible that it said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, you know who's right. And you can go by. But that isn't all, but I must close now. If for some reason or another you could have a lawyer transplanted within you, the best in the land, the man who was versed in every phase of the law, if that were possible, and in some mysterious operation, he were just to be transplanted in you. Now you could understand the law, couldn't you? Because he'd interpret it to you. You know what happened when God saved me 34 years ago? The Spirit of God came to dwell in here. Why do I understand that Bible? Because the Spirit of God who wrote it has been teaching it to me for 34 years. And if every Christian that has the Spirit of God will just open their Bible, get down on their knees, and say, Blessed Spirit of God, lead me into the truth. He'll do that very thing. You know, there's no one knows a book like the author of it. I've heard about a young woman. She read a book, and to her, she couldn't make any sense of it. It just didn't make any sense. Sometime later, she met a very attractive young man. She dated him. They became interested in each other. And eventually, the inevitable took place. They were married. And he said to her one day after marriage, By the way, did you ever read the book I wrote? She said, No, I didn't even know you wrote a book. What's the name of it? And he mentioned this book that she just couldn't make head nor tail. Well, she's married now, and she could say what she really believed, you see. So she said, Yes, I've read it, and just to be perfectly frank with you, I don't understand. I don't know what you're driving at. You know what they did? They started to read that book together. And that book that had seemed so difficult and so mysterious and so unintelligible before took on new interest and new meaning every time they read it. I was reared in a Christian home. This book was read every day. But I didn't understand it. I didn't know it. And I wasn't interested in it. But one day I became united to Christ. And the Spirit of God moved in. And the next morning I began to read this Bible with the Spirit of God showing me what it meant. And it became the most wonderful book in all the world. I want to tell you more about that tonight. I hope you can get at it. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy precious word. What a treasure it is. We thank thee for the Spirit of truth who's been given to us to guide us into all truth. We thank thee, thou hast said in thy word, Ye need not that any man teach you. The anointing which ye have received of the Father, the same teacheth you. And we bless thee, our God, that thou dost guide us into the truth, that we might know it, that we might believe it, and we might obey it. We pray that thou wilt strengthen the faith and confidence of every Christian here in their Bible, and through their Bible in thee, blessed Lord. And we pray that thou be pleased to speak to those who as yet are not saved. Oh, may they realize that in the Scriptures they can find that which will lead them to Christ. For the Spirit of God will shine upon those blessed pages and show them their need and show them their Savior too. Grant thy blessing upon us as we separate, we pray, in the Savior's worthy name.